Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking phone calls for that hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to call and ask those questions. We'll discuss them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we welcome you to call to discuss that as well. And we always urge you to call as early as possible because the time goes by very quickly. And if you call late in the program, many times there will not be time to get to your call, and we want to do so. So call as early as you can. The number is 844-484-5737. And this is especially true of our callers who are in, our listeners who are down in Southern California, a fairly new audience we have for the afternoon program, and you only pick up the first half of the hour. So you only get a half hour with us, and you'll want to call as early as you can if you want to get on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Chris from, well, I can't really tell because the lettering is so small on my screen. Cerritos, it looks like. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Well, hey, I'm a super fan. You know, my husband Ken and I really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
And so I want to apologize in advance if this question is a little indelicate. It's actually a twofold question.
Okay.
The first is we have a friend who has recently begun listening to your program, and he has somehow learned that you have long hair. And based on his understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, he's having a hard time reconciling his understanding of that verse with you as a Bible teacher.
Sure. Well, that's not delicate.
Well, it's kind of personal. So anyway, I think the conflict is reconciled or resolved in verse 16, where it appears Paul's discouraging contention over the issue. But I was wondering if first you can address your understanding of that verse in the context. Which actually leads to the second part of the question, which is how can we best resolve conflicts that arise based on our honestly held convictions in light of Romans 14? And I think we can assume here that a believer who objects to a man with long hair could be the weaker brother.
Well, that could be the case. First of all, I'll start out by saying that my hair has actually been cut. My hair is short now, but I have no objection to long hair, and it may get long again. It keeps doing that. You know, I've cut it many times in my life, but it seems to continue to grow. So I, you know, sometimes I just stop fighting God, you know, and other times I fight him and go get haircuts. And that happened not too very long ago. In any case, as far as having long hair goes, I think it's totally a non-issue in our culture. It was not a non-issue in Corinth, where men were typically wore short hair and women long hair, uncut hair. And women also wore coverings on their heads and men did not. Now, you mentioned verse 16 where it says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God or Christ, some manuscripts say. So he's saying we don't have this custom. This is not a universal custom. And therefore, it's not worth contesting about. You know, if someone wants to be contentious about it, well, we're not going to fight over this. It's not a universal custom. Now, we know it wasn't a universal custom because Paul himself took a Nazarite vow. In fact, we read in Acts 18:18 that he shaved his head because he had a vow. That means a Nazarite vow. And you shave your head after you've grown your hair out in a Nazarite vow. There was no custom about men having short hair in the Jewish culture, which Paul belonged to. But in the Greek culture, there was. And the Romans had their own culture, too. This head covering issue was an important thing for the Corinthians because you know, the culture of a certain region, it places expectations on people to look a certain way, to toe a certain line of style, because if you don't, sometimes you're communicating something by your dress or hairstyle or something else that you may not want to be communicating. In Corinth, it's obvious that the woman's long hair, uncut, was her way of saying that she was accepting her role as a woman. Paul begins the whole discussion in verse 3 saying, I want you to be aware that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And therefore, any woman who prays or prophesies with her hair cut or without a covering on is dishonoring her head. And every man that prays or prophesies with his head covered is dishonoring his head. Now, the universal principle here is that women and men in Christ and God stand in a certain relation to each other. Different cultures represent this differently. In Corinth, a woman, by not cutting her hair and by wearing a covering, was her way of saying, I am accepting this role. I am accepting my role as a woman. And likewise, a man would not have his hair long because that was a woman's style. So, I mean, this is something that Paul was giving them instructions about, just like he gave them instructions in the previous three chapters about eating meat sacrificed to idols. His argument there was there's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols as far as God is concerned, but it might stumble somebody, and if it does, you don't want to do it. So you don't want to give the wrong impression or stumble people. So he said, if eating meat sacrificed to idols makes my brother stumble, I won't eat any meat, you know, as long as the earth stands. I mean, Paul is making it very clear in this whole section of 1 Corinthians that you don't want to stumble people unnecessarily. And therefore, since the customs of Corinth were such that if a woman cut her hair or had her head uncovered, she would be basically announcing herself to be rejecting her role as a woman. And no doubt a man with long hair was rejecting his role as a man. I think this comes out as a local application of the general principle in Deuteronomy that a man ought not to wear what pertains to a woman, and a woman ought not to wear what pertains to a man. And in every culture, that what pertains to a woman and what pertains to a man are going to be different things. For example, in Scotland, men will wear kilts, which look like skirts to us. Men in this country generally wear pants. Unless it's St. Patrick's Day parade and they happen to be Irish, then they might wear a kilt for that day, but they don't usually wear them at other times. It looks a lot like a woman's garment in this culture, but not there. Likewise, women in this culture wear pants a lot. And some people think they shouldn't because they say, well, women shouldn't wear that pertains to a man. But of course, pants don't necessarily pertain to a man in this culture today. There was a time when that might have been the case, but it certainly isn't now. You cannot argue that when a person goes into, you know, Macy's or Mervyn's or somewhere into the woman's section and looks at the pants, that those pants are pertaining to man. I don't know any man that would wear them. I would hope. I guess maybe there are some men who would, but they're not supposed to. Those are pants that pertain to women. So in any case, cultures do change, and cultures can change because the Bible doesn't say what kind of clothing or hairstyle must necessarily pertain to men or women. For example, he tells the Corinthians that if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he's dishonoring his head. Well, that's in Corinth it is, but that certainly isn't the case in the Jewish religion. God told the priests to wear a turban, and therefore they had to cover their heads when they prayed and prophesied. So, I mean, in one culture, it's a shame for a man to have long hair or to cover his head. Another culture, not so much. In our culture, probably 50 years ago, it probably was a shame for a man to have long hair because, again, that wasn't the culture of our time, of our country. That changed a lot in the 60s and the 70s, and I think ever since then, there's a lot of liberty. I mean, every time I go out, I see lots of long gray ponytails on men, and some men have beards, some don't have beards. I mean, there's all kinds of styles that people wear. Women have short hair in our society sometimes. Anybody who objects to a man with long hair, on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11:14, would have to object to a woman cutting her hair. And what I find ironic sometimes is a man who will be critical of another man whose hair is longer than he wishes it was, and yet the very man who's complaining has a wife who cuts her hair. She doesn't. Right. She doesn't have uncut hair, you know. So I mean, it's such a hypocrisy to say, well, these scriptures have to be followed to the letter, when in fact Paul says it's customs of the time. He says we don't have these customs. I'm writing to you about the customs of your area. If anyone wants to contend about it, we don't have those customs. So. You know, it'd be an amazing thing if God really did care about a person's hair length in itself, you know, because it'd be the only thing in the whole world where God judges people on the outward appearance rather than on the heart. Now, people can wear certain hairstyles or even certain clothing styles innocently or not innocently, depending on what their intentions are, you know. A woman may be dressing as far as she knows modestly because she's not sensitized to perhaps, you know, a man's mentality, where men looking at her might think she's being immodest. Well, in fact, she might be more immodest than people in biblical times would have been, but she doesn't know it. She's not being immodest on purpose. Her heart's not immodest, necessarily. And God doesn't judge by clothing styles, the cut of the clothing, but, of course, the motivations, you know, what's in the heart, that's what God judges by. The Bible's very clear on that. It'd be amazing if God would look at a woman who cut her hair and say, I'm sorry, you just are offensive to me because I just like long hair on women. If indeed the woman who cut her hair had was totally innocent of the matter and had no interest in being rebellious. But in Corinth, a woman who cut her hair was clearly being rebellious. And a man who grew his hair long was clearly being rebellious. They would be adopting the styles that were in that culture recognized as belonging to the opposite sex. I don't think there are any hairstyles that are specifically pertaining to either gender in our American culture. So if a man has his hair long or short, I don't think it makes a difference to most people. It might make a difference to a legalist who says, well, or who doesn't know how to apply scripture, you know, doesn't know what a letter like 1 Corinthians, how to read a letter and recognize that Paul's writing a letter to somebody else about situations in their church and in their culture and doesn't know how to apply that to a modern situation. But anyway, I actually have an article at the website called Should Women Be Veiled? And it's all about 1 Corinthians 11, including verse 14, but it's mostly about the women and the veiling and the hair and so forth. But it deals with the passage in such a way that anyone reading it would know, I think, at least they know what I think about both the women and men's hair length issues. I don't think they matter to God, but it should matter to the Christian what kind of a message they're sending to the world.
Right.
There was a time, I don't know when it was, it might have been back in the 20s, when a woman who put on pants was being, you know, provocative. And there was a time in the 60s when a man who grew hair, long hair was being provocative. But that's not the case anymore. A woman who wears pants today is not provocative. A woman who cuts her hair is not being provocative. And a man who doesn't cut his hair is not being provocative. It's not, you know, the culture doesn't, it doesn't send messages in our culture like it did at one time. And I think that that's why people don't, you know, people take the Bible in a very legalistic way, sometimes without understanding even what Paul is concerned about or what God's concerned about. And those would be my thoughts on that. I don't consider that a sensitive subject.
Well, I think, you know, where it leads, the question where it leads me is the more difficult part. And, you know, some people say that, well, you know, the Bible there is very clear. If you take it out of context, it says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And you have to understand it in the context to have the full, you know, understanding of it. The problem is, I believe that a lot of Christians, you know, we're clearly not short on things to be contentious over. In the Christian community, but I think that a lot of people have earnestly held convictions about what they understand of Scripture. And so what I grapple with is, in the context of Romans 14, how am I supposed to resolve that, particularly when just about anything can be offensive to someone?
Well, that's true. Anything can be. And the Bible doesn't say that you have to please everybody, but it does say you need to avoid stumbling them. Now, what does stumbling mean? It means leading them to sin. And, for example, in dealing with the meat sacrifice to idols issue, Paul's concern about stumbling a brother was that you might lead him into idolatry, that you can eat meat sacrifice to idols without it being a matter of idolatry in your heart, because the meat is just meat to you. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't involve you in any reverence toward an idol. But to the pagan or the recently pagan convert who's a Christian, He can't participate in those pagan feasts without being drawn right back into paganism. So you're causing him to sin if you, you know, leading him back into that behavior. Now,
right.
You know, the same thing would be true perhaps of alcohol. Sometimes people say, well, since a lot of people don't believe that drinking alcohol is okay, we shouldn't drink alcohol in front of other Christians if we think it is okay. Well, that's probably a generous attitude to take. But where you'd really be stumbling your brother is not when you're doing something that he thinks you shouldn't do, but when he begins to do it too, because he thinks it's okay because you're doing it, and then he can't handle it. You know, you're leading him back into a sinful past that he's tried to escape from because you have liberty to do something that he really doesn't. And you've got strength to handle something that he doesn't have. That's was Paul's concern about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And I think it'd be a similar concern about other controversial things. Now, right. As far as a woman cutting her hair or a man having his hair long or whatever, it's hard for me to imagine that anyone's, that would lead anyone into sin. You know, I mean, into actual sin, because it isn't a sin to have your hair a certain length. But what's in your heart might be. I mean, if your hair is a certain length and you're all, you know, all about it, you know, and you're proud or arrogant or vain about it, well, then that would be a sin, you know.
Yeah.
I think style is a non-issue unless it's being provocative in the sense of, you know, tending to tempt people to do something wrong. I do anyway. Now, of course, you're right. There are people who are just looking for reasons to be offended, and you're not going to be able to avoid it. You know, if you don't send them a Christmas card, they'll be offended. You know, and it may be that you don't send Christmas cards to anybody, but they wanted you to send one to them, and you didn't know it, and they're offended. I mean, there's all kinds of people who will take offense when none is intended, and you can't help that. You can try to avoid offending people or try to avoid stumbling people. You certainly need to try that. You know, I had my hair long when I lived in California when I was young, and then I moved up to Oregon, and it was still kind of long there. But when I moved up to a more conservative area up in McMinnville and went to a Mennonite church, I cut my hair and I wore it short because I thought, well, these people probably would. They're not like people in California. You know, people in California don't care. Of course, now we realize there are some people in California who care about such things, but that's obviously it's their problem. But and it's ironic how many of them don't have the same concern about women's hair.
Right.
You know, because actually, Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians 11 about men's hair. He wrote it about women's hair and about women's covering. And he just threw in as an aside, well, does not nature itself tell you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? But he says, but for a woman to have long hair, it's her glory. The whole chapter is a discussion about women's hair and head covering. And then there's this side comment about men's hair. And so in our culture, where we allow women to cut their hair, we don't think anything of what Paul says about that most of the time. But if someone doesn't happen to like long hair on a man, then they're going to fixate on that verse. Now, what did Paul mean when he said, does not nature itself teach you? Well, it certainly isn't the world of the animal kingdom that teaches us that, where the plumage is often more extreme on the male, as in the case of lions, as an obvious example, or frankly, many birds, peacocks and so forth. It's not the world of nature. It's not the world of animals that teaches us it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It isn't even the laws of nature, because a man's hair grows long by nature. So what makes it a shame? Well, what would make it a shame is if you are willingly doing something that is you're a man and you're doing something that's feminine. Your own nature should protest against that. Nature itself should tell you shouldn't impersonate a woman if you're a man. I think that's what Paul has in mind. And in Corinth, for a man to have long hair was impersonating a woman. In our culture, it's generally not. Some men grow the hair long and impersonate women, but my grandfather, now deceased, used to complain about the hippies. These guys, you know, they just want to look like girls. I thought, well, then why do they have these full beards and mustaches along with their long hair? It doesn't sound like they're trying to look like girls to me. But anyway, there's people who are going to be uptight about what they want to be uptight about, and we just have to, you know, do what we can to accommodate them. But we can't accommodate everybody. You know, I once cut my hair when it had been long, and a friend of mine who had never been a hippie, he was a cowboy from Boise, Idaho, he was bothered that I'd cut it because he liked the fact that I had long hair and that people, when they first saw me, didn't expect of me what they heard when I spoke. And he had first heard me speak, and he'd been kind of mocking me because my hair was long when he'd first met me. And then when I spoke, he was stunned, and he became a huge fan. And then when I cut my hair, he was disappointed because he wanted other people to have that experience too. But who knows who you're going to bother, you know?
Right.
To my mind, it's really nobody's business. It's not my business how you dress or wear your hair. And it's not anyone but God's business, really, how I dress or wear my hair. Unless I'm doing something that is going to, you know, lead someone to sin, then I would certainly not want to do that.
Right. Well, Steve, you've brought a lot of clarity to the subject. I really appreciate it, and wish you and your family a very Merry Christmas.
All right. Thanks a lot. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Oh, hi. So my question is, does the Bible specifically tell us about why God created mankind?
Well, yeah, it does. After God made all the animals, we find him saying in Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image and let us give him dominion over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and so forth, the things we've made. So God made man to give him dominion over the rest of creation. We might ask why God made a creation in the first place. And I don't know if we're given a complete answer about that, although I would think that he made the creation because he delighted to do so. But why he made man after he made all the other things, and he specifically made man as a separate act of creation, we are told it's so that he could hand the creation over to man to take care of for him. In Psalm 115, verse 16, it says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Now, I see this as being analogous to a man who has built up a business, let's say, or a farm, or something, a medical trade or something. He's a doctor, and he wants to leave it to his kids. He wants to have kids to leave it to. Solomon in Ecclesiastes said he saw something that was really vain on the earth, and that is a man who had treasures and wealth and had done great things, but he had no children to leave it to. Now, not everyone would find that tragic, but many people would, because once you've accomplished something, you really want to share that with somebody who's special to you. I mean, you could just leave it to a good friend, I suppose. But Abraham, for example, when God said, I'm going to bless you mightily, Abraham said, what good is that to me? I don't have any children. My heir is, you know, Eliezer, the oldest servant in my household. My children, I don't have any children. You see, there's something in the heart of man, and I think this is something that's in the image of God, that God has this in his heart too, that when he's done something wonderful or has received something wonderful, he really wants to leave it to somebody who is in some respects an extension of himself, like a child of his own. I mean, he can adopt a child or give it to somebody else's child, but there's something in human nature, and I think in God's nature too, that wants to leave the family business, if possible, or the family farm to his offspring. Most people who have built something up, if they do have children, are a little disappointed if none of their children are interested in taking it over. You know, they kind of, and very delighted if one of them does. Because that's just, I don't know. We can say why. I don't know. I don't know why. That just seems to be something that's in us, which I suspect is something of the nature of God that's in us. And that's why God made people. And that is to give them the world. All right?
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay, thank you so much for your answer. And I hope I can talk to you later.
Okay, John, feel free to call again. Another John from San Francisco is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. I'm a Christian from a Middle Eastern background.
Uh-huh.
And I'm trying to witness to Muslim people how Jesus died on the cross for us, for our sins, so we can have eternal life. But I'm having a problem myself understanding, how is it Jesus is the Son of God? Supposedly God is eternal. God is complete. He does not need like children. He does not need a family. He's complete on his own. So how can I explain to a non-Christian, especially Muslim people, that Jesus is the Son of God? From the way I understand it, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. But why the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God? That's what I cannot understand and explain to them.
Okay, well, that's a really excellent question, and one that deserves a considerable answer. I have to just say we're coming up on a break here, where some of our audience is going to be going away because their stations, the station they're listening to doesn't stay on the network, but for the second half hour of the program. So I'm gonna come back to your call after the break. It will just be a minute or so, and I do want to give adequate time to your question so that we don't just interrupt it after about 30 seconds here. So I'm going to put you on hold just for a moment, and I'm going to come back to your question after a short break. I appreciate that call. We will talk to you about that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and some of our listeners now, some of the stations are going to be leaving the network. So I need to just let you know that we are a listener-supported ministry, and there's nobody paid in this ministry. We're all volunteers for free, but we do have to pay for the radio time, and it's not cheap. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. But we want you to know that everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate at all, and there are thousands, well, at least many, many hundreds of things that you can download from the website that are of value. That's thenarrowpath.com. We're going to take a 30-second break, and we'll be back in just a moment.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back, and we're going to go back to the phone lines. I should let you know, if you'd like to call in the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour, and if you want to be on the program, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We had a call just at the end of the last half hour from John in San Francisco, and Middle Eastern Christian who's trying to witness to Muslims. And John's question was about Jesus being called the Son of God. If he is the second person of the Trinity, well, that's fine, but why would he be called the Son of God? And also you mentioned, John, that if God is all complete and all, you know, fulfilled, why does he need to have a son at all? Have I rephrased your question properly? John? Are you there, John? Okay, well, I have his line activated, but there may be a problem with him hearing. In any case, let me go ahead and address that, because that is the question as he posed it. Muslims do have a real problem with the idea of God having a son. It's one of the great stumbling blocks for Muslims in trying to accept or even consider Christianity. In Islam, they're very emphatic, as in also Judaism, that God is one. Allah is one God. In Judaism, Yahweh is what they call him, and he's one God, and he's only one. There's not three. The idea of Trinity is from Christian theology, but it is rejected by both Jews and Muslims in their respective faiths. Now, and therefore they both have the same kind of issues, though the Muslims have a particular difficulty with the idea that Allah could have a son, because they don't understand how he could have a son without having a wife to be the mother of that son. And Muslims have often been very emphatic that Allah has no consort, he has no mate, and therefore he could not have a son. Now, I can understand, coming from their starting point, why they would find that difficult to impossible to accept. So I'll just have a few things to say about that. And that is that even Christians who believe in the Trinity often don't have very much of a clear picture of what they mean by believing in the Trinity. They've been told, we've been told, that God is three persons in one God, that he's three in person, one in substance. What that really means and how that should be pictured to the mind is really another issue. I mean, we can say the words, but to say we understand the words is a very different issue. And many Christians would have to say, I really don't quite understand that. I'm one of those. I'm not sure I fully understand it either, though there have been, you know, analogies that have come to my mind that have been helpful to me. Whether they are accurate or not, who can say? The Bible itself does not explain the Trinity. The Trinity is a doctrine that comes from the systematizing of various statements in the New Testament about God, about the Father, about Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit. Essentially, what the New Testament says in various passages is there is only one God. That agrees with the Jewish and the Islamic view. There's really only one God. And all other gods are false gods. But what the New Testament seems to imply is that this God is sometimes called the Father. Obviously, Jesus was famous for referring to God as the Father. This even got him in trouble with the Jews because it seemed to them too familiar a way to think of God, and also more making Jesus more on the level of his Father, which bothered them particularly. But to speak of God as the Father is very common in the New Testament. However, Jesus, who we call the Son of God, is also sometimes referred to as God. Sometimes he's outright called God. Other times, he simply talks as if he's God. He takes on God's prerogatives and acts like he is God, takes on names that are God's names in the Old Testament and uses them for himself, and basically makes it very difficult for us to deny that he is claiming to be God and that this is what the early church came to understand about him, that he was God in the flesh. And we refer to him as God, the second person of the Trinity. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity or the second person or anything like that. That's just the way we talk when we're trying to make some kind of reference to this phenomenon. Then the Holy Spirit himself is also sometimes called God. And so one might argue that there's just one God, and sometimes he's called the Father, sometimes he's called the Son, sometimes he's called the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't quite work, because Jesus makes a distinction between himself and his Father. On the one hand, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But on the other hand, in the same chapter, he says, the Father is greater than I am. So he makes a distinction between himself and the Father. Now note, he doesn't make a distinction between himself and God. He makes a distinction between himself and the Father. Christian theology has always taught that the Father and Jesus are both part of what we call God. Jesus is distinct from the Father, but he's not distinct from God. Now, the Holy Spirit, likewise, is said to be different. Jesus said, I'm going away, I'm going to send you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not the same one, he's another one. And in many places, we find that there's a distinction made between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. He says about the Holy Spirit, he will not speak of himself, but he will take what is mine and speak of me. And so forth. And Jesus said similar things. I didn't come to glorify myself, but to glorify my Father. I can do nothing in myself. It's what my Father does. You see, here's the problem. We've got emphasis throughout the New Testament that there is only one God. And that's very agreeable with both Judaism and Islam on that particular point. But then when we find that the Father is called God, and Jesus is called God, and the Holy Spirit are called God, there's only one God, and these three are not identified as the same, but they're distinguished. Jesus is distinguished from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is distinguished from Jesus and the Father. And therefore, what do? Well, you basically have to say, okay, in some sense, God is one. In another sense, he is three. Now, that shouldn't necessarily be blasphemous, because we can say that same thing about other things. We could say, for example, about a human being, I am one person. But on the other hand, there are certainly three parts of me or more that could be distinguished. We might say my body and my soul and my spirit are all part of who I am. In one sense, I'm one thing, one person. In another sense, I'm three things, the body, the soul, and the spirit. Or, we could look at it other ways, a family. A family is made up of multiple individuals, but it's one family. Now, in particular, In Genesis 2:24, it says that God so made man to be joined with a wife, and the two become one flesh. And elsewhere in Malachi chapter 2 and so forth, and even Jesus teaching on the subject in Matthew 19 says that the husband and wife are one, that God has made them one. Now, that means my wife and I are one, but only in one sense are we one. In another sense, we're two. She is not even in the room where I am. She's doing something else than what I'm doing at the moment. We can do separate things and be in separate places because we're not in every respect one, but we are in some respect one. So when we think about God, the Bible makes it very clear that God is in some respect one. In other respects, apparently he's three. Now, when we say there are, God is in some respects three, we don't necessarily know in what respect. But the theologians have simply created words that they think work well for it. So they say, well, God is one in substance. That's the sense in which he's one. The sense in which he is three is in person. There's three persons. Now, by persons, they don't mean physical persons. They just mean centers of personality. There's three personal entities. The Father is personal as opposed to impersonal. What's impersonal would be something like electricity is impersonal. It's a power, but it has no personality, has no will, has no thoughts, has nothing of personhood at all. And God is not impersonal. The Father is personal. He has a will. He has personality. He has emotions. He doesn't have a physical body, but he has personality. Okay, he's a spirit, but spirits can have personality. So God, the Father, is a person. Jesus, who prior to his incarnation is actually called God the Word. There's actually nothing in the Bible calls him God the Son. The expression God the Son is not found in Scripture, but Jesus is called the Word. Before he came to earth, he is the Word, and then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld him, and we saw his glory as if it were the only begotten Son of a Father. Now, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God only in contexts where it's talking about him after his birth on earth. Trinitarian theology generally teaches that Jesus is eternally the Son, that he's eternally generated from the Father, that even in eternity past, he and the Father had this Father-Son distinction. Well, maybe they did, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. That's something theologians have said, and they may be right, but the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible, whenever Jesus is spoken of as the Son, it is in a passage that is speaking about him after his incarnation, that is, after his birth as a human being. When the Bible speaks about Jesus prior to his birth as a human being, it calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I'm satisfied to speak of him in his pre-incarnate state as the Word, who was with God and was God. And then there's, of course, the Spirit. Now, I can understand how a person might have, we might speak of that person's spirit, we might say something about that person's spirit and mean something, be talking about something about that person, but not involving everything about that person. If I say I'm grieved in my spirit, or my spirit is depressed, it doesn't mean that I'm physically depressed, although there is such a thing as physical depression. It doesn't mean the same thing. My spirit is certainly me, but a spirit is only part of my nature. There's more to me than that. My word is certainly me, my thoughts and expression, but it's also something that's an aspect of me that can be discussed as a separate category than other aspects of me. In other words, we're complex beings, and God is apparently a complex being. Why not? Why wouldn't he be? And therefore, the Father, prior to the birth of Jesus, is said to have had his word. And the word means his thoughts being expressed. The logos is his reasoning and his thoughts expressed. And he had his spirit. Now, the way that the Eastern Orthodox Church has explained this is a little different than Western Christians have taken it. And it's kind of interesting, since any human analogy is really just that, a human analogy, and it may be flawed. But I find it interesting that the Eastern Church has referred to it with this analogy, that it's as if we saw God the Father is the Sun. And I mean by that the sun in the sky, in the solar system, the solar sun. And the Word of God, or Jesus, is like the light of the sun. And the Holy Spirit is like the heat or the power of the sun and the energy of the sun. Now, in a sense, the sun and its light and its energy are all one. As long as the sun has existed, it's had its light and its energy. The sun could not exist without it. The sun has never existed independently of its light and its energy. The light has always emanated from the sun as long as the sun has been around, and also its energy. They are aspects of the sun, but the light of the sun, the rays of the sun, are the means by which we can see the sun. The sun is 93 million miles away, but the light reaches us here. And therefore, the sun is known to us through its rays and through its light. And Jesus is compared with the radiance of the Father. For example, in Hebrews 1:3, it says that Christ is the bright shining of his person and the glory of the bright shining of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the bright shining of God's glory. So I think that illustration used by the Eastern Orthodox is very helpful. We've got the sun, we've got its light, and we've got the Spirit. Now, of course, the Muslims still have problems when you talk about Jesus as the sun, and the Bible clearly does speak about Jesus as the sun, at least after his incarnation. But what does that mean? Well, different theologians are going to see it differently, and some will say my view is not right, and that's okay. They can say what they want to, but I'll tell you what I think. Since the Bible never refers to Jesus as the Son of God in any context, any passage that speaks about him prior to his incarnation, it may well be that we're to understand that he who is the Word, when he was made flesh, came into a mode of existence as humanity, as one of us, through a woman's womb, as you and I do. And we know that Jesus did come that way. But he had no human being as his father. God impregnated the woman, not through sex, but through simply providing the genetic information to the zygote that a man would normally provide. And, God didn't have to have sex to do that. He could make man from the dust of the earth. He can certainly make a zygote from a woman's egg in her uterus. And so the Muslims who have this abhorrence of the idea of God, Allah, having sex with a woman and having a child by a woman, they're imagining more than they need to in order to think in these categories. Because all we need to believe as Christians is that God provided what was necessary for that woman's egg to be fertilized. And that this allowed a baby to be born, and God is the father of that baby. There's no man. Joseph was not the father. God was. In that sense, he's the Son of God. Now, again, most Christian theologians would say that's not an adequate or even an orthodox way of describing it, but it is a biblical way of describing it, because in Luke chapter 1, when the angel told Mary that she was going to have a baby, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" In other words, I'm a virgin. How can I have a baby? And the answer was this in verse 35, Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore," meaning for that reason also, "the Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God." So why is Jesus called the Son of God? Well, according to this verse, it's because Mary, a virgin, had the power of God come over her and the Holy Spirit come over her, and that's what impregnated her. And therefore, that which is born from you will be called the Son of God. So it seems like the Bible itself says that the reason we call Jesus the Son of God is because of the nature of his supernatural conception. There was no man, but only God that provided all the genetic information that was lacking in Mary's egg to make a living being. And so Jesus had only God as his father, and therefore was the Son of God as well as Son of Man, because through his mother, he's the Son of Adam. And so these ideas are troublesome. Even Christians have trouble with some of them, although they should accept them. Many Christians do accept them, but that doesn't mean they don't have trouble with them. And to get that across to a Muslim is very difficult, I'm sure. But you might find the Muslim more open if, instead of focusing on the idea of Jesus being the Son, focus on him being the Word of God, because that's equally a biblical term. He was God's Word. And God communicates his word to us not only verbally, but also incarnationally. God's word took on human form so that he could, in a sense, speak to us in a different way by being here among us in a human flesh. And that God can do this is simply an affirmation that there's nothing God can't do. And so if the Muslim thinks that Allah cannot do that, then they are putting limitations on Allah that the Bible does not place upon God. Anyway, I don't know what happened to John. I guess maybe he just listened off the air because he went offline here. Let's talk to who's been here longest. Looks like Richard from Phoenix has been there longest. Welcome, Richard. Thanks for being patient.
Yeah, no problem. Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thank you.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Yeah, my question is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and with the issue of the person who's committing fornication and the church is getting ready, Paul wants them to, ostracize them from the church. Yeah. And so I guess in verse 5, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, so forth, and then verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So my question is not what this passage means, because I think it's pretty clear that what it's saying is that there's going to be some form of destruction in this person's life, which will cause them to repent and live the Christian life so that they would be saved in the day of God's, the Lord Jesus and his judgment. So
that's
my question is really not the meaning. The question is, I'm perplexed because if this person is being delivered to Satan and they're already in the clutches of Satan in some sense, I realize that, they would be having a struggle with their flesh and their natural man. But in another sense, Satan could be behind that or is behind that. And it just seems very perplexing to me that he would say, take such a one and deliver that to Satan. It seems counterproductive. Why would Satan be called upon to do this when his goal would be to keep the person in fornication, keep the person in sin? And why would why would Paul think that Satan would be interested or be a part of destroying his flesh so that he could repent and someday be saved?
Satan doesn't really have any control over how people will respond to his attacks, but he has hopes. Satan, by being destructive, by being corruptive, by being deceptive, he certainly hopes by that to gain the souls of every individual that he so afflicts. But he can't guarantee that that will happen, because it may well be that somebody like the prodigal son, once he's been brought to such terrible depths as to eat from the pigsty with the pigs, he might say, wait a minute, what in the world am I doing here? I'm going to go back to God. Now, the devil, not everyone does that. The devil is just, destruction is his stock and trade. And he hopes that by it he may destroy every soul, but there's no guarantees. What Paul is saying, the man is serving Satan. Just go ahead and turn him over to Satan. Let Satan do what he's going to do. And we might hope that his spirit will be saved in this means. His spirit is apparently not being saved by being coddled in the church, because the man is on the road to hell while he's in the house of God. So if he's on the road to hell, let him go out and be with the rest of the people who are on the road to hell and experience the unfiltered attack of the enemy. I say unfiltered because I think Paul's wording here suggests that Paul believes that when somebody is in fellowship with the church on good terms, there is something of a shielding from some of the worst of Satan's attacks. Certainly we, even if we're in fellowship with the church, we are tempted and attacked in various ways, but that the church at least is there for our support, to pray for us, to encourage us, to keep us from, falling too far or from becoming too despondent. I mean, there's all kinds of support the church gives us in the midst of whatever attacks we receive from the enemy. But what Paul's, of course, talking about doing is put him out of the church. Get him out of the family, because he's not choosing to live like a member of the family. And put him out there where the devil is, and let the devil have at him. Deliver him over to Satan without the protection of the body of Christ and its prayers and so forth and its support. And, you know, then let him see if he likes it out there. And he might. And if he does, he may just die and go to hell. But if he doesn't like it, he may very well come running back and repent and be saved. And that's what Paul is hoping will be the case. He's not guaranteeing that it will be the case. You know, there's a similar language that Paul uses over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and where he's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says about them in 1 Timothy 1, 20, he talks about, well, verse 19 and 20, he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice Paul has delivered these guys over to Satan too, like he's telling the Corinthians to do to this man. But it's for correction, so they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, will they learn not to blaspheme? Well, who knows? Maybe they won't. But this is the intention. It's like when you discipline a child. You're hoping they'll learn their lesson. Some of them do, some of them don't. But they're not going to learn very easily without discipline. And so what Paul's recommending is a church discipline, hoping that, you know, the person will repent as a result of it.
Oh, well, thank you for your explanation, but I'm still bothered by it.
All right.
Because, you know, I don't know if it's whether I'm just not listening to you the way I need to or what. It just seems to me that if Satan is already a part of the person's life and they're totally sold out to this really advanced wicked way of fornication and they're bent on doing that, and that's the goal, is to have that person leave, you know, the realm of darkness and stop practicing that sin and be, you know, reestablished back in the church again, I'm having a hard time seeing how Satan's role could be to destroy them so that they would get better.
Okay, well, then maybe you're having a hard time realizing that Satan is in many respects a puppet of God. God uses him. He used him to test Job. He used him to even bring Jesus' crucifixion about. You know, Satan was the main player, but God was in it. It says in Acts chapter 2, God, by his predetermined counsel, delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Well, it's like turning someone over to the wicked people to have at him. And it served God's purpose. And if the principalities and powers had known that God was going to use this the way he did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I don't think Satan knows what use God may make out of his behavior, because the devil is not happily in league with God, but God nonetheless is wiser and can outplay him and more powerful than he is. So God, you know, God can use what Satan does. There's no question about that. He used Joseph's brothers selling Joseph into slavery to save the world. And certainly Joseph's brothers were motivated by Satan. Again, Pilate, Judas, Caiaphas, these guys were Satan's tools in turning Jesus over for crucifixion. And Satan had at him. In fact, when Jesus was arrested, he said to them, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." Jesus was being turned over to the powers of darkness. And Satan, very foolishly, played into God's hands, because Satan is not all wise. God is. And so anyway, I can't guarantee that I can explain things in a way that you won't still have trouble with them, but that's the explanation as I would understand it. I apologize to those who are still waiting to go on the air. We have run out of time for today's program, but tomorrow you can call in and we can talk to you then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As you know, we're listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And once again, you can donate if you wish from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. But whether you want to donate or not, go there and take resources that will be valuable to you at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue our discussion. God bless you.